Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done it to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor, the son of Moabites at that time, then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee and in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me, because I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse these people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. But the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on his side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because Your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her leave. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, Go with a man, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. We continue our series of studies on the book of Numbers. This morning we come to Numbers chapter 22, covering verse 1 to verse 40. We come to this message, fighting against God. Who in his right mind dare to fight against God? Do you think you will win against God? The answer is obvious, and yet there are those who try. In this passage we see two men trying to fight against God. One man was called Balak. Now we know that different cultures and different languages have different way of pronouncing names, but we try to follow what is supposed to be the normal English pronunciation of the names, which nowadays can be easily discerned from the internet. So we follow this normal pronunciation, Balak and this man Balaam. Balak and Balaam were two men who went against God. One was a foolish man, the other was a foolhardy man. I wonder how much difference there is between the two. One is a fool, the other is foolhardy. One goes against God out of ignorance, the other goes against God out of defiance. And one is controlled by superstition, the other is controlled by his desire for personal gain. And we are going to discover that these two were chastised by God. And one of them certainly came to realize that he was having dealings with the true God and he couldn't win. And what lesson may we learn out of today's passage? The lesson which we should draw out of today's passage is that it is wise and safe to choose being on the side of the true God. Yes, when the true God is portrayed before you, it is no good fighting against him. It is wise and safe to be on his side. We are reminded of Joshua, who challenged the nation of Israel towards the end of his life, Choose you this day whom you will save, whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So for ourselves, we want to serve the Lord. We want to be on the side of the Lord. We dare not even contemplate the idea of going against God. But here were two men who had the audacity to go against God. And we are going to see the outcome. And of course, the story continues in the subsequent chapters. But for today, we want to draw out this lesson that it is wise and it is safe to choose. Yes, you must choose. We must choose to be on the side of the true God. How is this lesson brought across to us? We are going to consider the three sections discernible from today's passage. In verse 1 to verse 6, we are going to learn that it is inexcusable not to know God. Then in verse 7 to verse 21, we are going to learn that it is futile to go against God. And finally, verse 22 to verse 40, we are going to learn that it is impossible to hide from God. So inexcusable, futile, and impossible. It's inexcusable to know God, it is futile to fight against God, and it is impossible to hide from God. Those are the three key words around which we are going to build our case. So in verse 1 to verse 6, we are going to learn that it is inexcusable to know, not to know God. What happened was that there was the nation of Israel had moved down south and then round the nation of Edom and then Moab. And they have moved up north and crossed the river Arnon. The river Arnon, as we remember, was a horizontal running river from the river Jordan, which runs from north to south. So from your direction, you picture the map of Israel with the Mediterranean Sea towards your left. So here is the nation of Israel, and the river Jordan runs right down. Eh? And then towards this side, there's a river which they have, there's a lake, the Dead Sea, and then there is this river Arnon from the center, you see. Then there is the Jabbok River towards the north above the lake. So the lake here and above the river Jabbok. So these are the two key rivers which are our references for today. So what happened was that the Israelites, they were south of the land of what became known as Israel. So this was Canaan, the promised land. They were towards the south. They wanted to move towards the east, into the land of the Edomites, to be on the king's highway, a trading highway, and move up north. But the Edomites refused to allow them to enter. So they came back to just south of the land of Canaan. And while there, they were attacked by an Amorite tribe. And God gave the Israelites victory over them. But remember, it was not 40 years yet, although they were in their 40th year of wilderness wandering. The judgment against them for disobeying God was coming to an end. God had judged them with 40 years of wilderness wandering. They were in the 40th year, but they have not completed the 40 years. So although they were near towards completing the 40 years, but nevertheless, the time had not come for them to enter the promised land. So what could they do? They were directed to go south and then cross over around the Edomites. So then they came up, and then they were met with the Moabites, and they pushed the Moabites towards the east. They came up north, they crossed the river Arnon. And as they camped at the river Arnon, they were attacked by the Amorites and the two big tribes. And Sihon led the attack, and the Israelites managed to conquer them. And they established their base there, and then they attacked further north against Og. And this Og was another big tribe. They were men of big size. They were giants. So the Israelites were able to attack all the way up from the river Arnon onwards, crossing the river Jabbok into Bashan. So the eastern part of the river Jordan were conquered by them. And this was going to feature in their history very much, because 2.5 tribes were later to choose to occupy the eastern side of the river Jordan. The other tribes were going to cross over. All of them would cross over, conquer the land, and then the 2.5 tribes would return. They would occupy that part. So that roughly gives you the history. So the Edomites were in the south, then the Moabites were pushed towards the east, and the Ammonites were towards the north. They were pushed towards the eastern side as well. So the Israelites now cover what later became known as the land of Gilead. So this region of Gilead was occupied by them. So what happened is that while they were there, the Moabites got worried. And not only worried, they got afraid. And not only afraid, they became terrified. And you see the terror in them in verse 1 to verse 4. Look at verse 1 to verse 4. We are told that as the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, see, the Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid. So he was not only afraid, he was exceedingly afraid of the people, because there were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. To say that he was exceedingly afraid, and to be said that he was sick with dread, shows how fearful this man was of the Israelite. The Israelite had that now occupied that part of the land, but they were not going to attack the Moabites. But this Moabite king, Balak, he was really terrified. He was afraid. He was worried. He was suspicious. He was fearful that any time the Israelite would decide to turn against them. After all, if Sihon and Og, the two great kings of the Amorites, were no match for the Israelites, how would we fight against them? So Moab was really worried. The king Balak was really worried. But they did not know that they were not going to be attacked. And ignorance was not something helpful to them on this occasion. And as always, we think ignorance is bliss. See? The well-known English saying, ignorance is bliss. When we do not know, we are happy. Say, cancer is growing in you. You do not know. So you're still living happily until one day it becomes obvious. Then you have to go for a checkup. Then your world seems to crash. But your world crashes at that point onwards. Okay? From that point, your life becomes so different. But before you were so happy. But you must remember, the cancer has been growing there all the while. Only you did not know. So you were happy in your life up to that point out of ignorance of what has been happening in your body. Okay? And so also, many things in life such that we do not know and therefore we are content, we are happy. But it is not always the case that ignorance is bliss. Often ignorance brings us more unhappiness than we would otherwise be. Now, take the case of the cancer again. What if you had known earlier, if you had caught it early, you could have had it cured or have had it something done to it to prevent more damage. So you see here, clearly, if given a choice between ignorance and bliss for a period of time or knowledge of the truth and having it cured earlier, now which would you choose? Now, you give your own answer. You supply your own answer yourself. But what we want to say here is that for the case of Balak, ignorance was no bliss. Now, why do we say that he was ignorant? We have seen already that he was terrified at the Israelites. He was suspicious of them. He was fearful of them. And he was so certain that he would be attacked next, when in fact that was not the case. If you would turn a few pages on to the book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Now you consider the three tribes. First Edom, then Moab, then Ammon. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. First we look at verse 5. This was God's instruction to the nation of Israel concerning the Edomites. We are told in verse 5, "Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." So the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, from whom the Israelites were descended. So think of the days, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob and Esau, these two brothers. From Jacob came the Israelites, from Esau came the Edomites. And God refused the Israelites to attack the Edomites. He had a purpose for it. And as we have already learned, for that period of time, for many centuries, the Edomites were allowed to live side by side with the Israelites. Not because God was blessing them with covenant blessing, but rather they were a people who were destined to be wiped off from the face of the earth, but after the purpose of God was fulfilled in them. And one important lesson we learned is that it is no good being an Edomite, being descended from Abraham, having knowing the true God, but not having true faith in him. And the lesson to us is that there are many today who are in name Christians, brought up in Christian homes, and have the opportunity to hear God's word. You have interaction with Christians, true Christians, but you yourself are unconverted. In name you are Christian, just like the Edomites. So the Edomites were placed side by side with the Israelites, and for centuries this lesson was being portrayed to everyone in the world. Okay? So we now know that the Edomites were spared from being attacked by the Israelites. But we continue with Deuteronomy chapter 2. We look at verse 9. Next, we are told in verse 9, "Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." Ah, you see now, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we know Jacob has a brother Esau. Okay, we have talked about the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. But remember, Abraham had a nephew called Lot, and Lot moved to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot and his two daughters ran into the mountains, to Zoar, into the cave. And there, the two daughters, they have become depraved in their thinking by living in Sodom and Gomorrah. For those many days, they have lived there, and obviously they were not thinking straight. And they caused the father to be drunk, and each had a child from the father. And their descendants were the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so here we see that God forbade Israel to attack Moab. Then if you were to look at verse 19, the same was said of Ammon. "And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession." This was clear instruction to the nation of Israel even before they got near to these three peoples. So you see that they have gone past Edom without attacking the Edomites. They have gone past Moab without attacking the Moabites. But the Moabites got so terrified, they did not know God's will for the nation of Israel and for themselves. So ignorance was no bliss on this occasion. If they had known, they wouldn't have gone into such a terrible state of terror. Yeah? And you see that there was so much ado out of their ignorance. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. We are told what Balak did. He, in verse 4, we already learned that he went to approach the elders of the Midianites. Now this is another group of people which we must briefly touch on. The Midianites were actually Arabic people, just like the Edomites and the Moabites. The Arabic people actually descends from all these people. So there was this other Arabic people called the Midianites. The Midianites were also known as Ishmaelites, and they were related to the concubine of Abraham called Keturah. And when we use the word concubine, I know it upsets people, and if you don't know biblical history, you will be somewhat stumbled. But you must understand, it was the culture in those days, which God did not approve of, that a man had a wife and then a secondary wife called a concubine. So Sarah was the wife, and then Sarah gave the maid to Abraham. But Abraham later had a concubine called Keturah. The descendants of Keturah were the Midianites. Yeah? So the Midianites occupied the region just south of Moab. So from your direction, you imagine the map of Israel again, with the river Jordan running from north to south, then the Dead Sea there. Then from the middle of the Dead Sea came this, the river Arnon. Then from above the Dead Sea ran the river Jabbok. And so the Moabites have been pushed towards the east between these two rivers, and further north were the Ammonites. So the Israelites occupied this region of Gilead, from the river Arnon, stretching all the way past the river Jabbok up to Bashan. So this area had been occupied by them. So the Moabites got worried. They contacted their brethren, their relatives, the Midianites, around the river Jordan. So he consulted with them and see the words of Balak. This man Balak was really terrified. And he said to this the elders of the Midianites, verse 4, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. Wow. Very picturesque graphic language. And surely the elders of Midian would be really, their eyes open up. Oh, yeah, is that the case? Yes, yes. They were drinking in whatever Balak was saying to them. So Balak suggested to them, let's unite. Let's go and get Balaam, the well-known seer in the north by the river Euphrates. Let us get him to come and curse Israel before we attack them. So what was happening here was that there was much ado. You know what that means? Much ado, much fuss, much bother. All because they were so fearful. There's much bustle, much flurry, much activity. See, they did so many things. They were running here and there in such a hustle. You see, all because they were terrified, and terrified because they were ignorant that they were not ever going to be attacked by the Israelites at all. They did not know God's word. They did not know God's will. They did not know God's will. Therefore, they were terrified. See? And therefore, they went into such a flurry of activity. So what did they do? They depended on, firstly, human wisdom. This is what we must do. Secondly, they trusted in a man, Balaam. He's well known. His curses and his blessings always came true. See? So you're trusting a man. Okay? And thirdly, you're basically controlled by superstition, believing that just by a special man blessing you, you will be blessed. And by this special man cursing anyone, they will be cursed. So you must understand, as you analyze the situation, that the flurry of activities engaged in was so unnecessary. If only they had known God's will. But they did not know. And therefore they were terrified. And they got into such a situation where they ran around doing this and doing that. And is this speaking of anyone present here? Are you so uptight, running around, wanting to do this and do that, when God just wants you to be still and know that He is God? Okay? Be still and know that I am God. God's people must learn, whenever we are in distress, whenever we are in trouble, when we are so worried, let us be still, let us pray. Don't ever forget to pray and know that our God is in sovereign control. Okay? But for the case of Balak, he was ignorant. Was that ignorance excusable? According to the teaching of the Bible, ignorance is no excuse. When you break God's law knowingly, you will be punished more severely. When you do not know God's law and you break His law, you are not excused. You are still punishable. Although you can have this mitigating factor that you did not know. You can claim, I did not know. See? But as long as God's law has been broken, you are guilty in His sight. That is what is meant by justice. And that is what is meant by the rule of law. Law must be upheld, and if you have broken the law, you deserve punishment. And it is up to the judge's discretion to weigh out how serious your guilt is. But as long as you have broken God's law, you are guilty. Okay? And those who understand this principle, and those whose laws, the laws of the country, have been influenced in some way by the Bible's teaching, will understand this. But of course, many nations today do not acknowledge God, do not acknowledge the influence of the Bible. But we must always begin with God, the true God. And because He is just, justice is such that any breaking of the law requires us to be punished because we are guilty. Justice requires that the law be upheld. And the concept of the rule of law comes from this fact that God is a just God. So ignorance is no excuse. You can't plead ignorance before God. Even in the laws of a nation, you can't say, I didn't know. Okay, you might be punished less or you might be let go, but nevertheless, guilt is guilt. You have incurred guilt because you have broken the law of the nation. So wrong is wrong. You have to acknowledge it, and you know that you are liable to be punished, although you might be let off or let off more lightly. Okay, so for the case of Balak, he has no excuse whatsoever. And this truth is brought to us in Romans chapter 1. If you can turn briefly with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We are told in verse 21 onwards. Perhaps we should read from verse 18 and then get the full force of what is being said. We are told in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things." And then we know that there is such a thing as conscience. God has given us a conscience. And in chapter 2, we are told in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So what are we saying? This brief references to Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 is to show to us that we cannot plead ignorance of God. We cannot say we do not know there is such a person who is the true God. You cannot plead ignorance. Because from nature, from creation, see, we already sense that the true God is there. And don't give excuses and try to get your way out of the situation. You can bluff yourself, you can bluff men, but you cannot bluff God. You know the existence of the true God, and you have been suppressing this truth. And along the way, using your own cleverness to live out your life. But you know that God will have to hold you accountable on the last day. Then another thing is conscience. The law of God is like written on your heart. You have a sense of right or wrong. It is built into you. That is why in any culture in the world, wherever you go and steal somebody's things, he knows that you are doing wrong against him. There are certain things that are universal in nature. And how do you explain that? The Bible shows to us that we all are descended from Adam and Eve, and we are all created by God. And God has given us his law. He has given his law written to the nation of Israel, but he has given his law in our hearts to all other nations. We have a sense of what is right and wrong in the sight of God. And therefore, we are really without excuse before God for sinning against him and for not worshipping him and for claiming that we do not know his will. Okay? And for ourselves here today, the same applies. In a general sense, we are all inexcusable before God because creation shows us the existence of God and his glory, and our conscience testifies to what is right and what is wrong, and we have not lived right before God. But more particularly, see, you cannot claim ignorance of God and his will in that you know a church exists here. And churches exist everywhere. And God has brought into your path Christians, true Christians who believe the Bible's teaching. And therefore, to continue living in ignorance of God and to live ignorance of his law is really inexcusable. Where can you hide your face on the last day, to be, when you stand before the judgment seat of God? You can say, I didn't have a chance, or I didn't know. And you plead ignorance, hoping that you'll be let off. You really have no excuse. No excuse whatsoever. As in the case of Balak, who went into a flurry of activities out of fear because he was ignorant of God and his will. Okay? Ignorance is no excuse. Then secondly, we come to verse 7 to verse 21. It is futile to fight against God. When Balak and the Midianite elders sent a delegation of princes, the high up officials, the datuks and tansris, representatives of the nations, obviously with plentiful gifts, up north to a place by the river Euphrates, a place called Pethor. There was this well-known seer, this well-known so-called prophet, a false prophet by the name of Balaam. He was so well-known that the word had it that when he cursed a people, they will be cursed. When he blessed a people, they will be blessed. So this Balak, he was trusting in his own wisdom. He was trusting in a man. He was controlled by superstition. He sent this delegation of people to summon Balaam to come to him. Wow, being king, he thought he could just summon this man. But he needed his service. He needed his knowledge. And therefore, he pleaded with him to come down. Okay? But Balaam received word that he was not to go. And you note that Balaam later claimed that he knew the true God, Jehovah. But throughout, God never acknowledged him as his. And this is quite clear. As the chapters proceed, you are going to find that Balaam is not a true prophet. And finally, he perished in the hands of the Israelites when they conquered the land of Canaan. Balaam perished together with the Amorites. Okay? Now, in this passage itself, there are indications. And what happened is that the first time the delegation went up to see Balaam, God approached Balaam and told him that he was not to curse his people, because to God, the Israelites were his special people. And you see there in verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. For a people to be pronounced blessed by God means that God's special protection is upon them. Therefore, you don't touch them. They are my people. Why were they God's special people? We have already seen in our previous studies that it was not because the nation of Israel was better than other people. We know that they were no better than others. But God, out of his own good pleasure, chose the nation of Israel to be his own, for his own purpose. You must still ask the question, but why Israel? Why not the Chinese people? Why not the Indian people? Why not the African people? You can ask questions like that. See, and there will be no answer. The Bible does not supply any answer apart from the fact that God, of his own good pleasure, chose an undeserving people. He had to choose a people to fulfill his purpose of having the Savior come through that people. He has to choose a people in order that his truth might be preserved and propagated to the other nations. And he chose Israel. So from Israel came the Savior. To Israel were sent the prophets, and from Israel the word of God was supposed to go to all the nations. But Israel failed in all this. When the Savior came, they rejected the Savior. The prophets were sent to them, they rejected the prophets. So they were supposed to preserve the truth and propagate the truth, but they failed. They failed to preserve the truth, they failed to propagate the truth. Okay? But by that time, God's purpose was already fulfilled. You see, nothing can go against the sovereign God. But the point we want to make is that the nation of Israel was chosen out of all God's own good pleasure, not because it was better than other people. We might want to see again this truth spelled out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9, the next book, to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now remember what we have learned before. Look at verse 5 again, how God reminded the nation of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 5 of Deuteronomy. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go into possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see now that the nation of Israel was no better than other people. In fact, the subsequent verses describe them as a stiff-necked people, a people who had so many privileges but did not make good use of these privileges. In fact, they turned against God. They despised these privileges. So were they deserving of God's love? No, not at all. Were they better than other people? No, not at all. And yet God placed his love upon these people, because he had made a covenant with Abraham, and because the Amorite tribes had sinned against God for generations, God was now going to use the Israelites to drive out the Amorites and destroy them. Okay? And in the process, God was going to fulfill his covenant promise with Abraham. His descendants will occupy the promised land. So in the economy of God, these two things were going to be fulfilled. The Amorites were going to be punished for their centuries of their generations of sinning against God, and God was going to fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham that his descendants would occupy the promised land. Okay? Now back to this passage, Numbers chapter 22. We come to verse 7 to verse 21. We see here that God would not allow Balaam to curse his chosen people. They are his special people. He has entered into a covenant with them. He was their God. They were his special people. And that brings us to the understanding that salvation is totally by the grace of God. And in the New Testament, it is clear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of God's chosen people. Therefore, if you are saved, you must give all the glory to God. You know that you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is not because of your good works. It is not because you are better than other people. And even the faith that you have in Jesus Christ has been given to you. Left to yourself, you will have no ability to have faith in Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith are needed for you to come to enjoy the blessing of God in Jesus Christ. But repentance and faith are the gifts of God, and therefore you must plead with God for mercy upon you, because you are so undeserving. Plead for mercy such that you will be given repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And in that way, you become a blessed people, the blessed people of God. Okay? So here, understand this. When God has chosen for himself a people, no one touched them without offending God, because they are the apple of God's eye. They are precious in his sight. See? Rob a house if you really want to. You might succeed and get away with it. But try to take the person's baby. See? I tell you, they will come out after you. Huh? Don't you touch my baby. Okay? Don't you. Okay? People's precious son or daughter, you don't go and take away. Huh? They will give their life to defend them. You take away their properties, huh? But don't touch their son or daughter. See, people get very offended. Yeah. And in the case of God, his offense towards others is a holy type of offense, a sinless type of offense. His anger is a holy anger. Yeah? It is a righteous anger against those who touch his people. You remember in Acts chapter 9, there was this man called Saul. He persecuted the church. And then the risen Lord confronted him and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, So the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? He did not say, why are you persecuting the church or my church? He said, why are you persecuting me? So when you persecute the church, you are actually touching the Lord personally. He takes offense at you having the audacity to dare to touch his special people. Okay? Now moving on from there, you look at verse 15 onwards. A second delegation was sent. This Balak would not give up. He really needed the service of Balaam because he was terrified. So he sent another delegation, and obviously with more gifts to Balak. See? So Balaam now said words that you must attempt to understand. In verse 16 he says, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse these people for me. There is a note of urgency in the message of Balak. Don't let anything hinder you. Hey, is there a note of a threat there? You see, what if I don't? Are you going to send men, send assassins to kill me? Balak was well capable of that. But on the other hand, if you come, I will not fail to honor you. Okay? And how was Balaam's response? You look at Balaam's response in words of verse 18. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word the Lord. There's Jehovah, my God, to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you all stay here tonight and let me determine God's will. Okay? Now, two things need to be clear. Firstly, why did Balak profess to worship Jehovah as his God? You must understand, in those days, people mixed up the worship of many gods, and pagans tend to do that, and even up to today. You see, today, you know, our Chinese ancestors, many of our grandmothers and even mothers today, they are prepared to worship not only their ancestral gods, not only their Taoist gods, but they are prepared to worship the Hindu gods. See? And vice versa. You see, the Hindu people, they will come to the Chinese gods and worship them as well. Eh? And it is therefore not surprising for a pagan like Balaam to be worshipping the God of Israel as well. And since he was specially summoned to curse none other than Israel, he used the name of the God of Israel as his God. He said that, Jehovah, my God, his word alone I will proclaim. See? But actually, he knew that the nation of Israel held highly to the word of God. God's word must be kept. The nation of Israel did not worship idols. The nation of Israel always focused on the word of God. You must know God's word. You must obey God's word. And therefore, Balaam picked that up. Oh, the specialty of the nation of Israel was that they have no idols of their God. Their God Jehovah must be understood. He must be obeyed. So he said, his word alone I will keep. Okay? That's the first point to understand. That he was not worshipping Jehovah as his personal God, but rather it was a mixture of all gods. He's paying lip service to worshipping Jehovah. Okay? And you note that every time God approached Balaam, the word God is used and not Jehovah. Okay? And this is to indicate that when God approached Balaam, he is not Jehovah to Balaam. See? He's just one of the gods. You see, for example, in verse 10, the verse 9, then God came to Balaam. See? Then verse 12, God said to Balaam. So throughout it is God said, instead of Jehovah said, instead of the Lord said. You see? So although Balaam may claim that he was worshipping Jehovah, the God of Israel, nevertheless, God, the God of Israel, did not own Balaam as his servant. No. Okay? So that's one thing to be clear. Then secondly, you must understand what was in Balaam's words. When Balaam said, if Balak the king were to give me his house with silver and gold, I still can't go against the word of Jehovah. Why did he mention his house and his gold and silver? See, Now in his heart he was like saying to he in his words he was trying to say to this princess who have come, see, make sure that you reward me sufficiently. Otherwise, how do you expect me to come? See, to come all the way? You may come with as dignitaries. And remember, this second delegation had more dignitaries. The first delegation didn't succeed. So more dignitaries, more datuks and more Tun Tan Sris and more knighted people, the sirs and the well-known people were sent. You see, the generals and the high-up officials, they were sent. More of them were sent, and obviously with more gifts and with that subtle threat there. Don't allow anything to hinder you from coming. So there's the subtle threat that if you don't come, then expect ill to come to you. But now Balaam was a man he's a man himself. Now he stood his ground. He's suggesting that you must reward me accordingly. Okay? You expect me to come, huh? And it must be on my terms. See? So he claimed that only Jehovah's words he will proclaim. But make sure that you don't think that I will come with any less. Now this explains why God wanted to punish Balaam when he actually ran. Okay? So these 2 points we want to clear first. And the point that was pressed home upon Balaam was the need to say exactly what God said. Already Balaam knew that this was a characteristic of Israel. Already he knew that this was a characteristic of the faith of Israel. Already he knew this was a characteristic of the God of Israel. That no idols were to be made of him, but his word must be obeyed. So in his response to the princes of sent by Balak, we already got an indication in verse 18 that he would only keep to Jehovah's word. But he waited for the night to come, and then what happened is, verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come and call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam was now left without excuse. From hearsay, he knew that the nation of Israel did not make idols. The nation of Israel had to obey God's law. But now God approached him and said, you may go, but proclaim only my word. And Balaam was therefore unable to do more than what God commanded that was required of him. So all in all, God wanted him to say, don't go and curse my people, but rather go proclaim my word. And these words may be applied to some people here today. So don't curse God's people, but proclaim God's word. Proclaim God's word. Yeah? But to proclaim God's word, you must really know God. You cannot be like a Balaam. And Balaam failed, as we can see. But the point we want to note here is that it is futile to go against God. God required that he be obeyed. So we see next what happens. That it is impossible to hide from God. Verse 22 to verse 40. Balaam learned a truth of the Bible. Your sin will find you out. In what way did he sin? We have noted earlier the subtle suggestion. Even if Balak give me his house and full of gold and silver, you see, I cannot do other than proclaim God's word. So he was already hinting, Balak must reward me sufficiently, materially, with money. Yeah, this is what he wanted. And that accounts for why it was that the moment he set off under God's command, the next moment he was confronted by God who wanted to punish him. That explains why. And in verse 22, God's anger was aroused because he went. Not because he went in obedience to God, but he went with the view of gaining riches from Balak. So what happened was that the angel of the Lord appeared. And in the Old Testament, the expression, the angel of the Lord, is a reference to the manifestation of God in the form of man. So even before the coming of the Son of God to this earth as Jesus Christ, God has already appeared in the form of man many times. He appeared to Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 18, the three men who appeared, and one of them was obviously the Lord. He was God. And the angel of the Lord often appeared as a warrior, in the case of, in the book of Joshua. And here he appeared as a warrior. He was the commander of the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of God's army. And we can safely say that this appearance of God is none other than the second person of the Godhead. Before Jesus Christ was born incarnate, he has already foreshadowed this event by his appearance as man many times in the Old Testament. Okay? So the angel of the Lord appeared as Balaam rode on his donkey. Okay? So he went through the vineyard. The angel of the Lord blocked the way. So the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, but Balaam's eyes was blinded from seeing the invisible realm. He could see only the physical realm. The donkey saw the invisible realm and saw this fearsome angel of the Lord standing in the way. So the donkey got frightened and moved sideways to the road. And you can imagine Balaam got so angry trying to steer the wrong donkey and being shaken about. And the donkey still went off the road. So he gave the donkey a big smack, you see, and got the donkey back on the road. Where's the angel of the Lord? He's no more there. So the donkey rode on. And one part of the vineyard had this narrow path with walls on both sides. And there the angel of the Lord stood in the middle of the way. So what happened is that the donkey saw the angel of the Lord again. He got frightened. He moved sideways and crushed the foot of Balaam. And you can imagine this Balaam being shaken about, and now his foot was hurt. And when his foot was hurt, he was even more angry, and he must have smacked the donkey very hard. See? And where was the angel of the Lord? He's no more seen. So they rode on. See? And came to a place where there was no way where he could go, see? And the angel of the Lord blocked the way. So the donkey couldn't go anywhere and couldn't reverse, so he sunk down on the ground, see? He sunk down. And of course, Balaam fell to the ground. He was very unhappy. He picked up his stick and gave the donkey a big whack, you see? And the donkey now was made miraculously to speak. And Balaam, in his anger, did not realize this miracle. He didn't notice this miracle. He was so fuming with anger that the donkey spoke to him and he didn't realize this was a miracle. When does an animal speak? And here was an animal speaking to him. And the donkey said to him words that try to bring him to his senses. In verse 28, "What have I done to you that you have struck me this three times?" See? And Balaam answered in his fury, "Because you have abused me." Well, who is abusing who? He was the one abusing the donkey. He's turning it around to say, you have abused me. "I wish I have a sword in my hand. Now I would kill you." See? So he was really pouring forth his fury towards the donkey. And the donkey was still trying to talk sense into him. Verse 30. "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And some sense seemed to come back to Balaam. "Yeah? No," he answered. "Yeah, it's true. In the past, you never behaved so strangely." See, suddenly he was waking up. Then the Lord opened his eyes, his spiritual eyes. Balaam could now see in the invisible realm. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing there. And of course, he got frightened himself. See, when you see God in his glory, you'll be struck with fear and you were struck with the sense of your own unworthiness, your own filth before the holy God. And so that was what happened to Balaam. He just fell on the ground. He fell flat on the ground, on his face. Okay. Then the angel of the Lord spoke to him and asked him to make him realize that he had been unreasonable. See, why have you struck your donkey this 3 times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. See, God already knows the motive in his heart. Yes, you are obeying my command to go to see Balak, but you are not going with the right motive. You're harboring in your heart the desire for riches. So it is discovered already by God. God already knew, and therefore he could not hide from God. And the angel of the Lord went on to say, the donkey saw me this 3 times, and if she had not turned aside, I would have killed you and spared the donkey. In other words, do you not realize that you are deserving of death? You are deserving of death. You are deserving of death. See? And the truth sank home upon Balaam. And he confessed while face down on the ground, I have sinned against you. See? I did not know that you were against me. Now, if it displeases you, I will turn back. See? And yet the Lord said to him, you continue to go. And he reminded him again, but my word you must proclaim. I'm sending you to proclaim my word. I'm not sending you to gain something for your own self. Okay. So that was driven home upon Balaam. So the question is, did Balaam truly repent? Repent in so far as the sin, the immediate sin, was concerned. There was a true turning of the heart. The heart confessed that he has done wrong before God. And the true repentance was shown by the fact that he acknowledged that was undeserving. He deserved death, if anything. So he also said that he wanted to go back if it displeased the Lord. But you see, the repentance for a sin done, an act of sin, is different from sin in general, you see. Let me put it another way. You know, in English, we often use words slightly differently to convey across shades of meaning. When we use the word sin without an S, it generally refers to our total person as being sinful before God. God, I've sinned against you. My sin is great before you. That means the totality of my sinful life is great before you. So we use the word sin without an S. I've committed many acts of wrong which are called sins, and S-I-N-S with an S there. Okay? So sometimes the difference between this the way this word is spelled is meant to bring out this point. So for Balaam, he acknowledged this act of sin before God, which he repented of. But he did not repent of his life of sin, and he finally perished before God. So this is to point out to you the importance of having genuine saving repentance before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul shows that there is a difference between a repentance of the world that leads to death and a godly repentance that leads to life. And make sure that you know that you're filthy before God, who is holy. Make sure that you understand you are guilty before God, who is just. You are guilty in the fall of Adam, and you are guilty for the many acts of sins you have committed in your life. And you are a sinful person who cannot be accepted by God. So you are given an idea of what it means to truly repent. To truly repent in a saving manner means you acknowledge you are a sinner before God, worthy of damnation and not salvation. Okay? And therefore you come pleading before God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as you plead with God, you are reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And your heart is turned to him, to trust in him alone, to be your savior, whose death on the cross alone is the way in which you are going to be saved. So you must trust in Christ who died on the cross of Calvary in order for you to be forgiven by God. Otherwise, the repentance is only a temporary thing. It is for an act that you are found out. Then you are remorseful and you appear to repent. Yes, it is genuine repentance, but of that sin. It is not for your overall life of sin before God. So Balaam was repentant like that. It is a repentance of the world that did not save him. Okay. So what else may we say about Balaam? He came and arrived before Balak. And Balak wasn't too pleased. He took so long and took so much persuading. And here was Balak, the king of the Moabites. A king, you know, summoning you, see. And twice I have to send delegations to you to persuade you to come. So he wasn't too pleased. So look at the words of Balak to Balaam in verse 37. Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam was a chastised man who knew better now. See? And he said to Balak, look, I've come to you. So I'm here already. There's no need for you to make such a fuss. And now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So it is like forestalling any offer or any directions from Balak. Okay? Don't try to offer me gifts. That's not the reason why I come. I have learned my lesson. And don't try to make me do anything else, because it is only God's word that I must listen to. So he was forestalling anything that might come from Balak. And what happened was that Balak, being the man that he was, made such a big ado of the situation. He slaughtered oxen, slaughtered sheep, gave such a big feast. And you can imagine, being a pagan man that he was, he must have offered all this to his gods. And then all of them would gather around to feast together. And there was Balaam with his delegation in his tent. He sent this dishes to him as well. He must join in. Join in for that big day, big event ahead of them, namely to curse the people of God, which Balaam would not dare to do. So here is the situation where we learn that it is impossible for us to hide our true motive and all our sins from God. It's impossible. Okay? So let us summarize. We have covered three important sections. First, we learned that it is inexcusable not to know God. Secondly, it is futile to go against God. And thirdly, it is impossible to hide from God. Yeah. All these are important, making it clear that the safest course of action for us is to be aligned with God, to be aligned with His people. Don't stand on the side of those who are against God. That lesson is obvious. But let us understand that to be on the side of God, you must be accepted by Him. The terms and conditions are not set by you. You come on His terms. And know that He's the sovereign God. He's the Almighty. He's the altogether Holy One. And He desires that all turn to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the only way which He has opened up for sinners to come to Him. So for you, therefore, to choose to stand on the side of Jehovah, the true God, for you to choose to be on the side of His people, for you to be on the side of the church, you must understand, you must first go to Jesus Christ. You must confess your sins to God and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. You must come to Christ who died on the cross to save His people. You can be God's people only when you repent and believe and come to the Savior God has provided. May God deal mercifully with us all.